Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you would. And I'm really excited tonight to share what the Lord's put on my heart for a special thing that I believe God has for you guys to hear tonight. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? God, we believe that you are here in this place tonight. And we believe that if I just stand up here and give my own opinion, that we walk out of here unchanged. And so tonight, God, I pray that something very special and unique and Spirit-filled would take place tonight. That it would go far beyond pictures on a screen or me standing up here, but God, that you would receive all the glory tonight. We believe that your word is powerful and alive and active and able to give us everything we need to follow you. Lord, we sang the words tonight that at the cross you beckon us. And we believe that that is a call to lay everything on the line, give it all up, to follow hard after you. Lord, as we walk out of these doors tonight onto the streets of Albuquerque, New Mexico, I pray that lives would be changed, families, friendships, relationships would be changed, and that you would be glorified through it all. We love you, Lord. Be with us here tonight. Speak to me and through me. In your name we pray. Amen. Biggest adrenaline rush of my life was my first bull ride. Okay, I don't know if you guys are bull riders. I'm a southern man, so that just sounds good. When living in the south, it's kind of like a prerequisite. You need to ride a bull to live in the south, I think. But I was working, I was 18, I was working on staff at a summer camp, and every week they had a rodeo for everyone who goes. And normally one of the staff members and one of the people who were there that week got to ride it. And so this one particular week was my week. So I was getting all ready, and I was standing there in the chute as they were trying to corral the bull and get this mean 1,000-pound animal into this, between these metal bars and this metal cage, watching him get in there. And they're starting to pad me up, and they're getting my padding on and getting me in place. And I'll never forget being over that bull, and he's in the chute, and he's locked in there, and he's not happy, and he's kind of growling. If bulls do that, I don't know, but he's angry. And so I'm standing over him, and I have my cowboy hat. Okay, just picture this. I have my cowboy hat. I have chaps. I have a nice vest, a bull riding vest, okay? I have Converse All-Stars with spurs strapped to the back, and I am ready to rock this bull's world right there, okay? It's over in my mind for this bull, not for me, for the bull. So there I am, and I'm standing over him, and they rope my hand in there, and with my cowboy hat on, I nod and open, and that gate swings open. Let me tell you, that was the most adrenaline-filled 1.47 seconds of my life, okay? I mean, 1.47 seconds, and it was over, and suddenly I'm on the ground eating dirt, as we'll call it, and wondering where that bull is, and that was a lot of adrenaline. And why the adrenaline? Because I knew there I am on the ground not knowing where this angry bull is that I have just upset, and I know that if he decides to do whatever it is he wants to me, I really have no chance against this bull. I know that this, as much as I would like to think I'm in control, I'm not in control of the situation. And if an angry bull comes after me, I stand no chance. Well, tonight we are going to look at a battle going on between God and Satan. Now, we're not going to see specifically God and Satan fighting, but we're going to see the world and those not of the world, Christ's followers, Christians, at war and clashing. And what we need to be reminded tonight is that on a much grander scale than the bull and I, just as I stood no chance against this angry bull, we need to be reminded that Satan stands no chance against the wrath of an angry God, an all-powerful God. And here's the problem that I believe so many people have with Satan. We give this guy way too much credit. okay? We for some reason, get this in our mind that he is God's opposite. You need to understand, Satan is not God's opposite. He is not all-powerful. He is not everywhere present. He is not all-knowing. In fact, if you read the book of Job, you know that Satan directly attacked this man named Job. But you also remember in Job chapter 1, he had to ask God's permission to attack him. And God only allowed him so much rein. In fact, I like to think of Satan as though he's on a leash. And God only lets him go so far. And so tonight, we're going to look at this cosmic tug of war, as I'm calling it tonight, as we see the back and forth moves. As God strikes, Satan strikes. As God strikes, Satan strikes. And it goes back and forth. And we're going to see tonight in Acts chapter 5 this ongoing battle. And we're going to be reminded that there is a battle going on for your soul, for my soul, for the souls of the people that we interact with on a daily basis. And God uses this tug of war, this cosmic battle, to strengthen his people. In fact, I've found in my own life that oftentimes the times of the biggest growth come from the times that I've gone through the hardest trials. Through the hardest things that I've faced are the times that my strength, my faith has been strengthened the most. We're going to look at that tonight. And so here's my prayer for you. I prayed quite often as I was preparing this message, and especially tonight before I came here. And my prayer for you is that not only are you encouraged to understand that if you are following Christ, you are guaranteed the victory. Not only that you would be encouraged that, but also that you would be challenged to go big with your faith, to lay it all on the line, and to give it all to the one who is in full control. That we would recognize that although the world has its temptations and it looks fun and it seems pleasurable for a while, God is in charge and he will win, and only those who are on his side stand a chance. So let me catch you up to where we are in Acts chapter 5. Let me just run through the previous four chapters with you. Acts chapter 1, if you're familiar with Acts, you'll know Jesus, this is right after his death and resurrection. He's standing there on the Mount of Olives, and he, as his disciples watch, ascends into heaven. And he challenges his disciples, the 11 guys right there on the mount, to go and to be his witnesses. That's Acts chapter 1. Well, Acts chapter 2, we see these guys who used to be scared of the Jews. They are now together in an upper room. They're spending time in prayer. The Holy Spirit comes in an incredible way. Amazing things begin to happen. A crowd gathers. Hundreds of people gather to see what's happening. Peter gets everybody's attention, and he preaches the gospel to these people. It's amazing. 3,000 people come to know Christ right there on that one scene. That's Acts 2. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, empowered by the Holy Spirit, heal this beggar. He's not able to stand up. He's begging for money. They walk past him. He's asking for money. They say, "We don't have money, but we'll give you some what we do have. Stand up and walk." This man who's over 40 years old, who's never walked in his life, then starts running and jumping like a crazy maniac all over the temple. A crowd gathers, and if you know Peter, you know what happens next. He preaches the gospel. That's what this guy does. If there's a crowd, he's going to be preaching. And so that's Acts chapter 3. Well, the Jews aren't too happy. Here are Christ followers. They just put Jesus to death, and they're not very happy now that his followers are back in action. And so they arrest Peter and John, they put them on trial, and there in the courtroom in front of the Jewish Supreme Court, known as the Sanhedrin, Peter preaches the gospel. That's what this guy does. And you're going to see that, and you're going to see many opportunities that he has. And so anytime that there's a crowd, Peter's going to give them the gospel, and he's going to let them know what he thinks about their actions, about their sin, and most importantly, what to do about it. So there they are. The Sanhedrin, these group of Jewish leaders, they threaten them. They make it illegal for them to continue to preach Christ. So what does Peter do? He prays that God would empower him to continue to preach Christ. He's crazy. And he's all about laying out the gospel. That's just what he lives to do. And so the church continues to grow. More and more people come to know Christ as Peter and the other disciples are faithful. as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to give the words that they are supposed to give. Many people give their lives to Christ. People actually, in Acts chapter 4, begin to sell their own possessions to meet each other's needs. When somebody's in need, people sell their land or their bike or their whatever, and their camel, their whatever, and they give that money and they help others. And the church continues to grow. So Acts chapter 5, the very beginning, there's hypocrisy, finally, that rears its ugly head within the church. God strikes that dead immediately. The church, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 14, continues to grow exponentially at this point. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, is the last time that we read a number of Christians. Because by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, Luke, the author of Acts, can't even keep up with them anymore. They're multiplying and the church is growing so rapidly that he can't even count how many Christians there are anymore. And so here's the thing. When God moves, as he is in the book of Acts, in this early church, when God moves, we can expect Satan to attack. When God does something great in your life, buckle up, because Satan hates it and he wants to tear it apart. And he wants to tear apart whatever God has done that's great in your life. And so when God moves, Satan also moves. And we're going to look at this cosmic tug of war as we see this back and forth battle. As God moves, Satan attacks. We're going to see three of Satan's attacks, and we're also going to see three of God's counterattacks on that. If you're taking notes, we'll have six things tonight that you can write down, and plenty of other scriptures and things that you can take home with you. We'll start with number one, and that is locked up. Let's look in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. So the church continues to grow. The Jews aren't happy about it. And they're filled with indignation, it says. Now, there's not a lot of things in life that are guaranteed. Things are going to fail. You know, your hair, it's probably not always going to stick around. I hate to break it to you, but it's just not, okay? You're not guaranteed to keep a nice full head of hair. That might be nice. Your clothes, they're cool and all right now. Check back in 20 years. They might not be that cool, all right? They're just not guaranteed to stay in style. There's a lot of things that we come up against in life that we hope are going to really stick there with us, but they're not guaranteed. One thing that is guaranteed is that when you choose to follow Christ, you will face persecution. It will be hard. It will not be easy. 2 Timothy 3:12, if you need proof, Paul writes to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everyone who desires to follow Christ with their life will be persecuted for their faith. In fact, I would say to you, if you are not experiencing persecution for your faith, I wonder if you're being bold with your faith. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So notice, here we just read in verses 17 through 18 that the high priest raise up and they lay hands on the disciples and put them in prison. Notice that the disciples don't resist it. They understand that what they're doing is probably not going to always make people happy. And many times when the enemy attacks, it can be a sign that you're doing the right thing. So don't get discouraged when stuff goes wrong in your life. Now, on one hand, that might be a consequence of sin, and you need to repent of that. But when you're following Christ, don't be surprised when things don't always go perfectly. Here they are, they're preaching the gospel, being obedient to the Lord, but life gets rough, and they get thrown in prison, but they submit to it. And they understand that this is just part of the game, and they trust that God's still in control, even locked in prison. And so as you'll see, when Satan makes a move, God already has him beat. Here's number two. We saw locked up. Number two is unlocked. Now, when my wife and I were first married, I remember there was one Sunday I had to drive to the church to get something. And so I purposely chose the right time that was during one of the services. That way I wouldn't run into any traffic or anything. And so I pulled up real quickly and I jumped out, ran inside real fast. I got back. and I realized that I had locked my keys in the car. You guys ever done that before? Don't you hate that? So I ran outside. I'm trying to hurry, and I realized I locked my keys in the car, running. Okay, the car is running, parked in the fire lane as a police officer pulls in behind me. And now the clock is ticking down. Service lets out. People begin to file out of the doors. There I am, leaning up against my car. Hey, how's it going? Don't worry about me. Just hanging out in the fire lane. That's what I do on Sunday mornings, right? And so there I was and totally locked out. I remember it was like within months of getting married. And so if you're married, you know the awkward stage of trying to get on the good side with your in-laws. And I was right in that awkward stage. So unfortunately, I had to call up her dad and say, hey, if you happen to be by the church anytime with an extra spare key to your daughter's car, maybe you could bring that by because I'm an idiot, right? And so there I was, completely locked out, ruined my plans. It like ruined my morning. I felt so stupid. And so here we have the disciples. They're locked up. Now, for them, and I wonder what's going through their minds, maybe even for those outside who weren't locked up, they're thinking, okay, this is bad. What are they going to do? The apostles are locked up now. They can't even preach the gospel. What's going to happen? So let me ask you, when God's people get persecuted and in this instance get locked up, does that mess up God's plans? Well, not exactly. Look at verse 19. We know that they're in prison, verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Need to remember that God has the master key to all locked doors. No matter what you come up against in life, if you think the door is shut and yet God may be calling you in that direction, pray about it. He's got the master key. When you get in a tough spot and you don't know how you're going to get out, God has the master key. When you are called to go do something and to step out in faith and you don't know how in the world you're ever going to be able to make it even financially, God has the bank account to cover your needs. He's got it all figured out. And just because the world throws its problems and its trials and its persecution at you, it doesn't mess up God's plan. He's in control. And so God dispatches his holy locksmith. He unlocks the door, opens the door up, and the angel tells him, according to verse 20, to get back to preaching all of the words of this life, he says. What life is he talking about? Well, he's talking about not only life on earth, but also for eternity. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus' own words. He says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Perfectly illustrated truth here in Acts chapter 5. Satan wants to steal from Christ, kill Christians, and destroy and defeat Christianity. But God wants them alive. And he wants people to begin really living, not only here on earth, but most importantly for eternity in heaven. And so the angel says, hey, guys, doors open, head back to what we told you to do, and preach the words of this life, that through Jesus Christ, people can experience life and that more abundantly. So there's no waste in time. Verse 21, we read they're set free at night. And it says in verse 21, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So here the doors open to the temple. First customers in the door, the disciples. And there they are. They continue to preach. They're preaching about this life that's offered through Jesus Christ. This angel's command was reckless. It was crazy. It was defiant. And so were the disciples. They were ready at all costs to follow Christ. No questions asked. They left, they departed, they obeyed, and they left the consequences to God who told them what to do. What an example for us. It doesn't always make sense to step out and do something bold for Christ. But when God tells you to do it, you have to do it, no questions asked. God will take care of the consequences. So my favorite part of the whole story is that while the Jewish leaders are still like waking up and rubbing sleep out of their eyes and doing their hair in the morning, The disciples are already back in the temple, in the place that they were arrested, preaching it up. There they are, just letting people have it, giving the gospel. Think about it this way. Remember back to the first couple verses we read, verses 17 through 18, when the Jews rose up and arrested them. Imagine if the disciples would have resisted this persecution and tried to violently overthrow their enemies and their opposition. They would have missed out on the miracle of God opening the prison doors. And oftentimes we get so worried about this one hardship in our life, and we try so hard to get out of it, and that's where our focus lies, that we miss on the miracle that God wants to do through that thing. They would have missed out on being freed by an angel in the middle of the night. I mean, this would have been an incredible experience, but they would have never seen it had they resisted going to prison and had they not trusted God that he could open the doors for them. So they submitted and they trusted God by faith. And once Satan took his turn and locked them up, God took his turn and unlocked the doors. So the tug of war continues. Here's number three. That's the enemy's move, panic. So the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, they're getting together, maybe having some coffee. They made up at the local Dunkin' Donuts. Whatever they do in the morning, I don't know. I'm not a Jewish high priest, so I don't know what they're up to. Maybe playing chess, maybe taking a lap with their camel. I don't know what they do, but they're getting ready in the morning. They finally get together. They say, you know what? Okay, it's time to go get those guys from prison. They dispatch their officer to remove the disciples from prison. Well, little did they know that God had already dispatched his own officer to let them out of prison a little bit earlier. Look back at verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Those are the disciples, of course. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, watch this, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I love that. They're standing there like, what? They're not there? You found the prison just like we left it, but there's no prisoners? That's a problem. And so this guy comes back. He's like, hey, I went to the prison, the one that we locked him up in last night, and actually it was just like we left it. Prison doors, I shook them. They were locked securely. The same guards that were there last night, they were there this morning. But there's a minor problem. There's no prisoners, okay? I don't know where they went, but they're not in there. And so we have an issue on our hands. And so this officer comes and reports this crazy news to the Jews. And there they are. And it says in verse 24, they wondered what the outcome would be. They wondered. They marveled. In fact, literally it means they were much perplexed, thoroughly at a loss. They're starting to panic. They're starting to realize we have a major problem on our hands. In fact, I'll bet this problem felt a little too familiar for their comfort. They had had a similar problem with Jesus just a couple months earlier. This guy wouldn't stay dead, okay? I mean, they killed him, and then 3 days later, reports are coming back that the dead guy's not dead anymore. Like, that's bad, okay? When you kill a guy, I never have, but I think you want him to stay dead, okay? And so they're freaking out. 3 days later, the guy's not dead anymore. And so they go to the cave, and the Roman soldiers are still there. There was a big earthquake, and they're knocked out, but they're there. And the stone that's supposed to be really hard to roll away is rolled away. And all of the clothes that Jesus' dead body was wrapped in are laying in the tomb nicely folded. What happened? How do you lose a dead guy, right? Well, you lose a dead guy when the dead guy becomes undead and he walks out. This is the God that we serve. You kill him and you lock him in a tomb and he's like, yeah, that's cool. I'll hang out for a couple days and then be back. There's no locking the guy up. And so I'm wondering if these Jews, who are the very same people who killed Jesus, now they're thinking, okay, deja vu, this is bad. We had a similar problem when we tried to lock Jesus up. How do you face an enemy that you can't contain? What do you do with guys that you lock in prison and you go back the next morning and they're not there anymore? What do you do? So here's the best part. While they panic and while they try to think in the midst of their panic on how they're going to react, not knowing where these guys are, a guy bursts in. Look at verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the gospel and teaching the people, it says in verse 25. This is blatant defiance. These men, I love it. These men are in the very place where they were arrested, doing the thing that they were arrested for, while the Jews think they're in prison being quiet. And there they are in the morning, first guys in the temple, and they are preaching the gospel. Blatant defiance. So the Jews, they're like, okay, well, field trip time. Let's head to the temple. Verse 26. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. Again, they submit to the persecution, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Interesting that they won't even say the name of Christ. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So they bring him back to the council and they chew him out. Three things that they chew him out for. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. Number one, defying Jewish authority. They had specifically commanded these men not to talk about Jesus. And yet, look in verse 28. Did we not, they ask these men, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Like, I don't want to say the name that you're talking about, but remember that name? We told you not to say that name. That's a cuss word for us. We told you not to say it. We made it illegal. Didn't we say that? They're defying the Jewish authority. Here's the second thing. They're indoctrinating Jerusalem. Verse 28, it says, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Guys, as Christians, this should be our goal. To fill our world with our doctrine. What's our doctrine? That we serve the God who doesn't stay dead locked in a tomb. That we serve a God who can free people from their addiction to porn, from their addiction to drugs, from their addiction to whatever sin they've fallen into and feel enslaved to, that very same God who couldn't stay locked up in a tomb will free people from their sin. That is our doctrine. And that is what our goal should be, to fill our world with that. And so these men have done just that. Verse 28, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Here's the third thing that they're getting chewed out for, discrediting Jewish authority. Verse 28, they say, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Again, they won't say the name Jesus, but they say, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, here's the time, if any of you are football fans out there, you know that a key part of the game oftentimes can be the instant replay. When the refs get to go and look back and rewind the footage and look at, well, if there was instant replay in the Bible, this is where I would use it. Because I would press rewind and take them back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, where it says this, all the people, including these men, these very same Jews, all the people answered and said, speaking of Jesus, his blood be on us and our children. Matthew 27, 25. Just months earlier, they gladly took the blame and accepted that blame for crucifying Christ. Panic is setting in. Guilt is setting in. And they are finally seeing the enemy that they're up against. So we see this back and forth battle. They're locked up, then they're unlocked. The enemy panics and tries to figure out what to do. So how will the disciples respond? Here's number four, with preaching. I love it. They're not going to back down. Here they are surrounded by their enemies. The Jews ask them this question. They're drilling them. They pull them in and they ask them this question. So suddenly, the spotlight is on the disciples. And it's their opportunity to respond. Well, Peter's in there. And we know from his history, most likely, when he gets the attention, what he's going to do, right? He's going to preach. Verse 29, here's what he says. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Underline that verse in your Bible. We ought to obey God rather than men. Stop living for the world. We ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. Listen to his powerful words. By hanging on a tree. Verse 31, him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they respond with preaching. Now, if you guys know anything about Peter before he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, you know he used to say some pretty stupid things. But I like this Peter. This is like Peter version 2.0, you know? This is like the new Peter, the new updated Peter after he's been plugged in and received the Holy Spirit. He's bold and he's reckless and he's not afraid to just throw down with whoever's in front of him. He doesn't care. He knows the message that's been given to him, and he's ready to say it. In fact, this is Peter's fourth sermon in the last four chapters. This guy, I like to describe Peter as like a gospel volcano, okay? This guy is ready to erupt gospel at any moment. You get him in the right crowd, in the right light, and boom, he goes off. He's kind of like, you know when you were like a little kid and you had the Jack in the Box, you know? And you wind him up, and you knew it was going to happen, but for some reason, every time it kind of freaks you out. Most likely because that thing's like really creepy when it pops out, you know? But it surprises you. You know what's going to happen. You know if you're winding that thing that eventually it's going to come flying out. Well, same idea with Peter. He's like a gospel jack-in-the-box. You start winding this guy up, and boom, gospel's going to come out. If he has an opportunity and there's basically somebody who's breathing around him, he's going to share the gospel with them, okay? Any opportunity he gets, he's going to share. Now, there are a few common elements in Peter's sermons that I think are important for us to keep in mind when we share the gospel with someone else. And you can take these notes down if you'd like. I'm going to give you three common elements in Peter's sermons thus far. First off, here's number one. He often speaks of what God thinks of Jesus. What God thinks of Jesus. Verse 30, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Verse 31, he says, him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. In other words, you may not like Jesus, but apparently God does. Okay? So, that's what God thinks of Jesus. I don't really care what you think about him, because everybody has their own opinion about Christ, right? Oh yeah, he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet, cool guy, long hair. I have long hair, I kind of like that about him, whatever. Everybody has their own opinions. But first and foremost, he was the Savior. And he says, here's what God thought of Jesus. Here's the second thing, what man did to Jesus. This is important for people to understand. Verse 30, he points the finger at them. Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. He's not like, well, Jesus came to die. No, he says, you murdered him. You killed Jesus. Now, we know these men were ones who had their very hands in murdering Christ. But what we have to understand is that although we live 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, every one of us is guilty of murdering Christ on the cross. You know why? Because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And if you sinned one time, then that put Christ on the cross. He had to die to free you from that sin. And so you and me, we are guilty of murdering Christ. And Peter says it. This is what man did to Jesus, verse 30. And here's number three, how to respond to Jesus. When you are sharing the gospel with people, it's important that you have all three of these. What God thinks of Jesus, what man did to Jesus, and how then to respond to Jesus. Verse 31, he says that he died to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. That word repentance is so key, so important. Because without obedience, without repentance in our lives, there can be no forgiveness. We have to confess our sins and move past them by the power of God in our lives. And so it's important that we keep those things in mind when we have an opportunity to share our faith with people, just like Peter did. And let me tell you, reading through the book of Acts, you will start to realize Peter took every opportunity that he had. And yet, on a daily basis, how many opportunities do we miss? He was ready. He was ready. And so not only did he point the blame, but he didn't stop there. He called them to repentance. And he helped them understand that the very God that they killed was ready to forgive them and free them from their sin. He forgives. And so God matches the enemy's panic with a healthy portion of preaching. Peter's there, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gives them the gospel. Well, of course, in this back and forth battle, now it's Satan's turn. God is moved, Satan attacks. Here's number five. That's rejection. Rejection is never fun. Speaking of rejection, I got rejected on the phone just a few months ago. I had what I like to refer to as a very southern experience, okay? I was born and raised in the Southwest, in Albuquerque. And so this is kind of like my home, and I get pretty used to life here in the Southwest. Well, moved to Clarksville, Tennessee, and things get done a little bit differently there. I was driving to work one day, and I'm driving down the road, and I've been seeing this billowing smoke from miles down the road. And I happen to turn on the street to get to work that this billowing smoke is coming from. This barn is burning, okay? This billowing smoke out of the barn. And so I was like, why is everybody still driving? I mean, this barn is about to burn down, I'm sure, you know? There's billowing smoke out of this barn. Nobody's doing anything. So I'm a concerned citizen, I suppose. And I get on my cell phone as I'm driving, and I'm telling them, yeah, there's this barn, and it's on fire, and it's billowing smoke, and we need to send the fire trucks. And so I'm telling them this, and they're like, oh, yeah, okay. Did you see flames or smoke? And I was like, smoke. Could you send the fire truck? Dispatch the truck, right? I mean, come on. It's billowing smoke. And they're like, oh, you just saw smoke? What color was it? I'm like, what is this, a quiz? It was gray. What other color is it, you know? It was gray smoke billowing, and I saw a barn, and there was billowing smoke. Can you dispatch the fire truck? People are probably dying, you know? I'm a concerned citizen. You know what they tell me? Oh, no flames, gray smoke, don't worry about it. They're just smoking tobacco, don't worry about it. That's what they told me. And I was like, they're smoking tobacco? That's what you're going to tell me? All right, well, I'll proceed to work. If somebody dies, it's not my fault, okay? I got, like, severely rejected as a Southwesterner on the phone in the South. There I was, and here I have this idea that I'm pretty sure is life and death, and people treat it like it's not, you know? I mean, I thought this was a big deal. Well, we're about to read in verses 33 through 40, as these verses highlight two ways that people treat and often reject the message that we have as Christ followers, that is a message of life and death, and two specific ways that they reject the gospel. Let me give you these two specific ways. One is violence, and one is indifference. They may react in many of different ways, but it's going to highlight these two ways for us. Verse 33 is the violence. This is right after Peter's sermon. Look at it. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. People hate when their sin is exposed. When you tell somebody they're living in sin, they hate that. They don't want to hear that. That's uncomfortable. Conviction hurts. Ideally, when you tell somebody that, they drop to their knees and repent of their sin, but it's not always the case. I was one time on a mission trip, and I asked a guy if I could pray for him. And as I stretched out my hand to pray for him, he growled at me. Okay? You never know how people are going to respond. I have no idea. You have no idea. They could respond violently. You never know. They do here. They want to kill these guys. Like, man, I'm so angry at what he just preached. I'm ready to kill him. Well, so that's violence. That's one rejection of the gospel. The second is in verses 34 through 40. Another rejection of the gospel that seems far less harmless, but is just as harmful, and that is indifference. Now, we don't have time to read through that whole section, but basically what happens, as the Jews plot to kill the disciples, this dude named Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel is a well-known teacher of the law. People listen to him. So he stands up and he gives them two historic examples. Two dudes named Thutis and Judas. Kind of cute, right? Rhyming names. Thutis and Judas. They were raised up years ago and they were rebelling against this organized religion. They raised up a group of followers. And he goes into detail about these two men, and he says each of them were killed. And you know what happened after they died? All their followers left. And their following, their little cult religion, whatever it was gone. Their followers disappeared. But here's his point in verses 38 through 39. He drives it home. Verse 38, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men." Of course, he's talking about the disciples. "And let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." Here's what he's saying. If these men are just making it up, then forget about it. In a couple years, you're not even going to see them again. Doesn't even matter. Don't let their blood be on our hands. But, he says, if this is of God, then don't even waste your time. Because you're going to be fighting against God, and there's no point. Now, when we read that, we're like, yeah, preach it, Gamaliel, that's awesome. Here's the problem. He's still not ready to accept it. He's still not ready to grab hold of the situation. There's still a problem. He has what I like to call the wait and see policy. You've met these people. They're like, yeah, cool, Christianity, awesome. I'm not really into church. I may come check it out every once in a while, but, you know, I think everybody has their own beliefs. And, you know, I mean, Muslims have the Quran and Christians have the Bible. I mean, they say a lot of the same things, they'll tell you. Mormons have their books and Jehovah's Witnesses have their book. And, you know, I mean, let's just see who wins. I mean, maybe in the end, everybody does. I mean, I don't think if God is really a loving God, he's going to send people to hell. Do you really believe that? That's what they'll tell you. And so they'll say, well, let's just wait and see. In essence, that's what they're getting at. I don't know the answer. You know, there might be some of the evidence in your court, but I don't know. And so let's just wait and find out. Here's the important thing that you need to understand. There's evidence everywhere. They're unwilling to accept it. But saying no to Christ, whether it's through violence or indifference, is saying yes to hell for eternity. It's rejecting Christ. No matter if it's through violence or if it just seems like they just don't care that much, they're in the same boat and they're headed to the same place for eternity. It's still rejecting Christ. Gamaliel is in the same place. There's evidence everywhere. I mean, these guys couldn't keep Jesus in his tomb. They couldn't keep his disciples in prison. Previously in chapter 5 and earlier in chapter 4 and 3, people are being healed. Demons are being cast out. What more signs do they need? The evidence is everywhere. Romans 1 says that because of creation, we have no excuse. And yet, although the evidence is everywhere, people reject God through evolution, through many different things, and they say no to Christ and yes to hell. That's what they're saying. And so verse 40 tells us what they decided to do. They agreed with him. And when they had called for the disciples and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them. This is serious. This isn't just a ruler on the hand, okay? This isn't like a wooden spanking spoon. They beat them. Most likely what was happening here was similar to the 39 lashes that Jesus received before his crucifixion. If that's the case here, it would have left these guys' backs shredded like ribbons, possibly exposing some of their internal organs. I mean, this was bad. And they got whipped and bloodied. This is very serious. This would have left them suffering and in pain. And so, of course, it must be over now for the disciples, right? Verse 41. So they departed, the disciples, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's number 6, rejoicing. We saw rejection, now here's rejoicing. Now, wait a minute. They're rejoicing? Did you read that verse? Look back at verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. How can they be rejoicing? What are they rejoicing for? Verse 41 says they were rejoicing that they could be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were honored to be dishonored for Christ. They were rejoicing for it. So did they lie around and wait for their whip wounds to heal? Not exactly. Look at verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These are the dudes who, riding in the ambulance, are witnessing to the EMTs. These are the guys that, as the doctor is stitching them up, they're preaching it up, okay? They're like, oh, that hurt. Anyways, back to my gospel message. And they're laying out the gospel for anyone around them. They won't stop. But surely they preached in at least a different part of the city, right? Well, look at verse 42. Daily in the temple. You remember the temple? That's where they were arrested. That's where they were dragged off. This is the very place that they keep having problems with, and yet they go back to the very same place. Are these guys crazy? Yeah. You know why? Because they catch the urgency. And I wonder how many of us don't live radical lives for Christ because Christ's return and hell, it's not that urgent to us. It's not a big deal. The people we come into contact with, if they die, they die. It's not that urgent to us. What we need to understand is that people's lives are dangling over the flames of hell. It's that urgent. And these men caught it. And so they were willing to lay it all on the line for this Christ. And they were willing to do what even at this point was illegal so that more people could be saved. Let me put this in perspective here. These guys, from a distance, had witnessed Jesus' illegal murder, his illegal execution on the cross by these very same Jewish men. These are the very men that punched Jesus, spit in his face, ripped out his beard, and sent him away to be crucified. The disciples witnessed these men murdering Christ. Now they feel the very same whips on their backs. And so for them to go on and to continue to preach and do the very same things that they were whipped and imprisoned because of, that's crazy. It's daring. It's defiant. Here's what you need to understand about these disciples. Every one of them, of the original 12 disciples, of course, Judas betrayed Christ, hung himself. But the other 11, every one of them, except for the apostle John, which I'll tell you about, would end up dying for their faith. Horrible, torturous deaths because of the name of Christ. Jesus' brother James, he was thrown off the temple. He survived the fall, so they ran downstairs and clubbed him to death. Just for the name of Christ. Matthew was stabbed to death. Bartholomew was whipped. Andrew and Peter were crucified. I mean, these guys laid it all on the line. As I mentioned, John was the only one of the disciples to die of natural causes. But that's not because he was just always nice to people and everybody liked him. That's because they tried to kill him and they couldn't. I'm not serious. I'm not even kidding. Listen to what happened. Emperor Domitian, he demanded to be worshipped as Lord and God. And John was like, oh yeah, sure, I'm going to worship you as Lord and God. Because I know the real Lord and God, okay? I'm not going to call you that. And Domitian's like, oh yeah? Well, okay, well I'm going to kill you. And so his great idea is, let's get a big pot of boiling oil. I'm not making this up. Sounds like Looney Tunes, but I'm not making this up. Let's get a big pot of boiling oil, and I'm going to throw you in there and boil you to death. Can you imagine the pain of that? So Emperor Domitian demands that. They pick John up, wing him into the oil. He splashes in the oil. You know what happens? Nothing. The guy doesn't die in a pot of boiling oil. I like to picture the Apostle John doing the backstroke in boiling oil, you know? Like, hey, do you guys set up some goggles or like a nose plug or something? This is great. Throw some money, I'll go diving for it, you know? He's having a great time in the boiling oil. that was supposed to kill him. So they're like, okay, that doesn't work. Pull him out and send him to the island called Patmos. You might know what happened there. He wrote the book of Revelation. God used it. And God used the very way that the emperor tried to get rid of him to write one of the most fascinating books of the whole Bible. God's always in control. We need to understand that. And we are reading about men who were willing to lay it all on the line. And here's the point. Here's what I'm trying to drive home. We have it so easy compared to these guys. So easy. Think about it. How will people respond when you share your faith with them? I don't know. I do know how they won't respond. Think about it this way. When you go to school and you're like, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in creationism. You know what your teacher's not going to say? You believe in creationism? Boil him in oil. Okay? He's not going to say that. You're not going to get thrown in oil. You're not going to get beheaded. You're not going to most likely get stabbed to death or crucified upside down or chucked off a temple and clubbed to death. That's not going to be your demise. You know what's probably going to happen? You'll get mocked. Bummer. You get called some names. Bummer. Maybe you don't have that many friends. Big deal. These men laid it all on the line, and it says, according to verse 2, that they preached daily. And I believe that if they could put their lives on the line, certainly we can put our reputations on the line. God is calling us to live lives completely dedicated to Him. I sang the song with you guys just a few minutes ago. At the cross, you beckon me. Those are beautiful words, and we love to sing those words, but we romanticize the cross, don't we? It's like a cool necklace that people wear, or like something cool that goes above the fireplace in your house. You need to remember what the cross is. It's the murder weapon of Jesus Christ. He was put to death. He was executed on the cross. And it is with that execution weapon that God beckons you to lay it all on the line, to live radically for Him, to not care what the world has to say about you, to go and to fill your city with your doctrine that our God isn't like every other god that the world serves, dead. Our God is alive, and He's making people alive today. Let's pray. Jesus, we understand and we receive your beckoning call from the cross tonight. We see these men who are beautiful examples of living life as it should have been lived. Excited, bold, defiant, no matter what the enemy had to say, no matter what the story was, no matter who their opposition was, they were ready to lay it all on the line, and if they had to die for you. God, we live in America where we're free to be Christians. It's not illegal. It might be one day, but it's not right now. And we take that freedom for granted. We see people, we pass people every day that need you, and we're too scared because they might make fun of us. Or we're too scared because we really need friends. We feel kind of lonely. And so we'll hold back or we'll compromise. And God, tonight, I believe you're calling us to lay it all on the line. Right now, as you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wasn't even planning on doing this, but I feel that the Holy Spirit wants to call some of you tonight to lay it all on the line. I don't know where each of you stand with Christ, but I know that He has a plan for your life. And so maybe tonight you realize that you can't honestly repeat the words of the Apostle Paul and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because if you look at the way you're living your life, you would say, honestly, I'm ashamed of the gospel. Tonight, I believe God wants to change that. And so if you're in this room, I want you right now, if you need to make that change and you feel beckoned at the cross to lay it all on the line, whether you've given your life to Christ before or not, I want you to raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm ready to give it all for Christ. Anybody here tonight? Awesome. I see your hands. Awesome. Anybody here tonight? Keep them up. Awesome. about 15 hands. Anybody else ready to just answer the call beckoning you to the cross? You can put your hands down. Is there anybody else here tonight? Maybe some of you, for the very first time, you need to say, I'm ready. I didn't even come here expecting this, but tonight I feel God tugging at my heart, and I'm ready to be freed of my porn addiction, of my drug addiction, of my whatever fill-in-the-blank addiction. And you're ready to give it all up, and you are being beckoned at the cross tonight to be forgiven, that your sins would be washed away. Is there anybody in here tonight who needs to make that first-time decision to follow Christ? Raise your hand right where you're at. Anybody here tonight? Awesome. See your hand. Anybody else? Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you here in just a moment. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to ask you in just a moment to be very bold. And I'm going to ask those who raised their hand to come down here in just a moment and stand here and make a bold proclamation to everybody else here that you're ready to give it all for Christ. Because here's the thing. If you can't stand in front of us here tonight, you can't stand in front of the world. And so in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to do that. Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing people here tonight. Thank you for your plan. I believe, Lord, that you're moving in this room, and I want to be led by your Spirit, Lord. And I just ask for anybody here tonight who does not have a relationship with you, or they are living in a way that the world doesn't see you shining through their life. I pray that that would change tonight, that you would convict people, you would tug at their hearts, and you would help them to not delay any longer, that they would grasp the urgency of the gospel, that they would see the need. Tonight, do that work here tonight, Lord, in your name. If there are any of you who raised your hand, I want you to come up here right here, and I want you to stand up here and make a bold proclamation to everybody here that you're ready to lay it all on the line for Christ. Wherever you were, you raised your hand, I want you to come right up front here, and I want to pray for you. Let's give them a hand as they come on up here. Come on, right up here, and stand right up here on the floor. Is there anybody else tonight needs to make that decision? This is awesome. If you missed it and you didn't raise your hand and you want to be here tonight and you're ready to say, I'm ready to lay it all on the line, now's your chance. Come up here and make a public declaration of that. Anybody else? Anybody else who needs to make that decision? All right, here's what we're going to do. You guys right now are about to make one of the craziest decisions of your life. And you're about to say, God, I'm ready to lay it all on the line and give it all up for you. Let me just tell you, it's not going to be easy, but it's going to be the best decision you've ever made in your life. And I pray that God uses you guys in ways you never even dreamed of. So here's what I'm going to ask. I'm just going to say a simple prayer. Some of you have already given your life to Christ. Some of you haven't. I'm going to say a prayer. I just want you to repeat this after me. We're just going to ask for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit that God would use you guys in ways that you've never even thought of before. Pray this out loud after me. Dear Jesus, I believe you died, but you didn't stay dead. You rose again. And I confess that I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me from that sin. And tonight I commit my life to you. Fill me with your Spirit in a new, fresh way, and use me in ways I've never even dreamed of. Help me to be obedient and to lay it all on the line for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Can we give him a hand? Awesome.